beloved, in the last couple of years or so, we've had an issue with noise at times and on and off. And in the light of last week's sermon, we ought to be able to say that these things, along with other things that happens in the life of a congregation, are sent to test us. To test us to see how everyone will react, how the congregation, the parents, the council will react, and especially will we react wisely or sinfully. Will we, in other words, as it's put in James 1, learn to count all our tests joy, because we know that the trial of our faith works patience and makes us more complete in our Christian character. And then how do we go about dealing with issues that arise from time to time in the church? Things like this drive the church back to the Word of God, which is always a good thing. So we check out what the Bible says. We pray and search the Scriptures to see what the principles are which would help us address such situations. One passage of the Scripture that's of help here is 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14, which deals with various aspects of public worship, and of course there's other passages. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 section 6 says that there are also some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. Thus, for instance, our present meeting room is one significant factor in this issue. This room is relatively small and uncarpeted, and so sounds carry easily. The cry room, for instance, doesn't have a window. That's less than perfect. So though you can hear, which is the main thing, you can't, for instance, see the minister. So all should recognise and take it into account that our present location isn't ideal, and this is one reason why we're going to put up our own custom-built church building with a really good cry room, amongst many other things, and that should help the situation. Now, the approach and intent of this sermon ought to be clearly understood by all. This sermon is not an attack on anybody, and you ought not feel threatened by it. This sermon is not designed to scold anybody, nor to proportion blame, nor to deny various positive steps which have been taken by parents. Nor are you to think that this sermon is designed so that the minister can let off steam or get things off his chest. That's not the idea either. This sermon is designed to help everybody, so that parents are maybe a bit less on edge in a worship service. Hopefully a whole lot more less on edge, if I may so speak. And that the congregation is able to concentrate for worship. This in turn, God willing, will further the communion of the saints, that is, the fellowship between all the people of God. And so this will serve the greater praise of the glorious name of the one true God whom we all serve. And so the exhortation this morning is for all of us to receive this sermon in the spirit in which it's delivered, and to receive it also as the word of Christ to us, explaining and applying Scripture to our circumstances. So this morning we turn to 1 Corinthians 14, a chapter dealing with public worship. And especially, though not exclusively, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And may the good God in heaven grant us all wisdom and grace. Consider then decency and order in public worship. Decency and order in public worship. First, the principles, and then second, the applications, that is, bringing the principles to bear in specific instances, and then third, the callings, that is, how ought all of us react to these things. The principles, the applications, and the callings of decency and order in public worship. Let's look first at the words used in 1 Corinthians 14 and especially verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. That word decently means in a seemly manner. That is, everything should be done in a well-formed and comely way. So, seemly and comely. That's the idea. The word even carries the idea of charm or elegance or beauty. So that the church's worship should be decent and comely, and it makes a pleasing impression upon those who are present. Conversely, the church's worship should not be indecent, improper, or offensive. That's the first word in verse 40, decently. Then there's that phrase, in order. That is, the church's worship should be well arranged and proper. The word or words here, in order, often carry a military sense, so that the church's worship should reflect something of the arrangement of a well-ordered army, in which everyone keeps his place and acts at the proper time and in the proper way. The church's worship, therefore, should not be tumultuous like a mob in a riot, or disorderly, or indecent. Verse 33 uses the word confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That is, there should be no instability, or disturbances, or disorders, or commotions in the church's worship. Instead, as verse 33 says, peace. Peace should prevail in the church's public services. Verse 40 here is quite emphatic about this. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. And from verse 33, we could add, without confusion. And you could think here of the various elements in the church's worship, from the opening blessing to the closing blessing, singing God's psalms, congregational prayer, reading and hearing the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word, the offering. These things are to be done decently and in order, and not indecently or disorderly. Very simple. This also, of course, is something to say regarding behaviour before and after the services, and especially in this room. For instance, we ought to be as quiet as much as possible before the services, especially as the saints prepare for worship. Afterwards, there ought to be no children running around the hall, and especially at the front. Most of us would feel this is part of decency and order. As verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. And Scripture's call for orderly worship without commotion or confusion rests upon the very nature of God. That's verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. In other words, this is a universal rule. God is not the author of peace, of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The idea here is that the Almighty is an orderly, beautiful God, a God of peace in himself. That's his nature. You can think, for instance, of the relationship between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. One person never acts without or contrary to the others. Everything done by the Godhead is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The three persons, as persons, have three wills, and yet their wills are always perfectly harmonious. He's a God of peace. You could consider also the divine attributes. He is a God who is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. Both together. That's hard for us to do. God is love, and yet he's also the Holy One of Israel. And his justice and mercy and his love and holiness and his power and wisdom, indeed all his attributes, are perfectly one in himself. That's simplicity of God. And because God is the way he is, that is, a God of peace, unity and harmony, the church's worship must be the way Scripture requires it. That is, decently, orderly and without confusion. Because God is who he is, he only accepts orderly and seemly worship. Because God is who he is, only orderly public worship glorifies him. Because God is who he is, only orderly public worship can be said to originate from him. The other sort of worship doesn't come from God. As verse 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Disorder and commotion in public worship are not from God. Insubordination, violence, and abuse do not come from the Holy Spirit. But not only does decency and order in public worship rest upon God's nature, but it is also required because of its effect on other people. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 teaches that disorderly worship is a bad witness. "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" That's disorderly worship. Verse 24 speaks of orderly worship, which is a good witness. "If all prophecy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all." And this effect on people of disorderly worship, on the other hand, or orderly worship, this effect of people arises because people know that our worship is supposed to reflect and glorify the orderly and beautiful triune God. People, by and large, have a sense of what is decent and orderly or indecent and disorderly. And they have a sense of that also in the church's public worship. So whether the people here are visitors, as in those two verses of 1 Corinthians 14, or members, whether the people are unbelievers, as the people in those two verses in 1 Corinthians were, or believers, they have this sense, God-given, innate sense of what is orderly or what is disorderly in public worship. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, which I quoted earlier, talks about the light of nature, general rules which people understand to govern behavior in a public place. Verse 35 is even stronger. It brings up the issue of shame with regard to indecent and disorderly worship. "It is a shame for women to speak in the church," verse 35 says, and the word there carries the connotation of ugly, deformed, disgusting. That is, the people have a reaction to it based upon the word of God that this is improper and indecent and even disgusting. So there's a lot about public women as special office bearers in the church. Now these principles, which I've been bringing forth from 1 Corinthians 14, ought of course to be agreed upon by all of us. Principles about an orderly or a disorderly service. Principles which show that this reflects upon the God of order and beauty, and that people are affected by order or disorder in worship. And in fact, it's in the Word of God that makes it particularly clear. But these principles are evident anyway in the light of nature and man's natural prudence as being created a rational, moral being. Verse 37 says, "If any man think to himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." That is, it's not spiritual or reformed or godly to disagree with these simple basic scriptural principles. Spirituality is agreeing with the Holy Spirit who breathed out sacred scripture. And the apostle goes on to say that if you don't submit to God's clear word regarding biblical principles for worship, then in effect there's not a big pile anybody can do with you. Paul says in verse 38, "If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you're not going to listen to sense, what can anyone do?" These things are clear and self-evident even. And I trust that you will agree with the exposition of the principles of 1 Corinthians 14, which I've just presented, that it's a faithful presentation of what Scripture itself teaches. Now let's apply these principles to various examples and types of worship. First of all, let's think of 1 Corinthians 14 itself and some of the problems which were arising in disorderly worship in that congregation. First of all, there were instances of multiple tongue speaking. Multiple tongue speaking in series. That is, one person would speak in another language, then another person after him would speak, and then another one after him, and another one, and it was going on. Too many speakers speaking in too many different languages in series, one after another. Or, and this is also opposed, multiple tongues speaking at the one time. That is, people would be speaking in various languages all together in the public worship service. And so, we read in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? The church is crazy. Those people are insane." And the answer is, yeah, they will. Verses 27 and 28 therefore tell the church what she ought to do in those days, and people did have these extraordinary and special gifts. If a man is going to speak in an unknown tongue, in some other language, well then, it's by one or at the most, or two or at the most by three. No more. And then it says, by course, that is, one speaks and then he stops, and another one speaks and then he stops, and another one speaks. Not all at the same time. And then thirdly, verse 27 says, let one interpret. And if there is no interpreter, then everybody keeps silence. That's scriptural. That's decency and in order. And why? Because if several people are speaking at the one time, well then you can't hear. You've got a two or three people uttering or more uttering words at the same time. And then, if a foreign language is used, it needs to be interpreted. Because nobody is edified if you can't hear and understand what is said. If I went to a worship service in Indonesia and couldn't speak their language as a camp, I would receive no worship service from, no edification from the sermon. That was the first thing. People speaking in different languages. Paul applies these principles also to prophecy in the church. He says in verse 29, you can't have too many people uttering prophecy. Let the prophets speak two or three and no more. And let the other judge. And then verses 30 to 33 says they must speak in turn. Because even if the prophets are speaking the language that everybody knows, if three or four people here in the front row are all speaking English, you can't understand. And then if you can't understand, you won't be edified. And a third instance is cited in verses 34 and following. Either women preaching, verse 34, or else, taking verse 34 with verse 35, women interrupting the worship service to ask questions, blurting out in the midst of the sermon, "Say, what does that mean?" Or talking to her husband, "He just said something I didn't understand." And then you start talking and everybody can't, keep quiet. I mean, you can't hear him. You could ask your husband at home. And that would apply also to a man who maybe asked another man. The principle would be the same there. So those are how the principles of 1 Corinthians 14 apply to some of the circumstances and problems in public worship in the church at Corinth. These principles would also apply, secondly, to the church of Rome. For instance, I'll deal especially with this, the use of Latin in public worship when the people didn't know Latin and couldn't understand. This was common, even prevalent, in the Middle Ages. This was the official position of Rome up until relatively recently. And there are some today who advocate the church's worship going back to Latin. Mel Gibson, he advocates Latin rite services. And so there are particular Roman Catholic churches where this is the language which is uttered. Yeah. Can't be edified if you don't know the language. What good does it do you? And the reformers, in opposing this, rightly pointed especially to 1 Corinthians 14. They quoted, for instance, verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Verse 11. If I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Two barbarians, going bar-bar. That's where the word comes from. Didn't know what they meant. And those verses are even quoted in the Westminster Standards when they deal with this issue about preaching and worshipping in a language that the people understand. And the principle is, let all things be done unto edifying or building up. You can't build somebody up by speaking in a language that they don't understand. Or as verse 23 puts it, mad. It's utterly insane and mad. How's anybody going to learn the truth if you're using a language they don't know? We could also, thirdly, apply these principles of worship to aspects, at the very least, of revivalism. I'm thinking here, for example, about the camp meetings in Kentucky in 1800 near the U.S. frontier, or what would have been considered the Wild West at that time. They had camp meetings. And in these camp meetings, designed for religious edification, you'd have people falling down. And then there'd be people writhing on the ground. You'd have multiple exhorters all addressing the people in a large gathering. And then during the service, if it can be called such, there'd be people shouting out, Amen, Hallelujah, roaring at the top of their voices. And then, what's going on? He's speaking here. And people had difficulty hearing. And then in this farrago, there was outbreaks of lay preaching and later especially women preaching, which verse 37 would call shameful, disgusting. And Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. 1 Timothy 2 can't get any clearer than that. These things are and have been features in many revivals before and since, to varying degrees. The Great Awakening in the US had outbreaks of some or all of these things. The 1859 revival in Ireland and elsewhere. Let all things be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And with respect to those things, God didn't do it. An enemy hath not. Moving on from revivalism, we come to Pentecostalism, charismaticism, or what's now called in some circles the third wave, which movements arose out of revivalism. If you think of the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement, the Azusa Street Revival, quote unquote, in Los Angeles, USA, just over a century ago, it was sheer bedlam, utter madness. And I use the word madness appropriately because That's the word used in 1 Corinthians 14. Will they not say that ye are mad? And the sensible people who saw what was going on at the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in Azusa Street all came out saying, they are mad. And so they were viewed rightly on the lunatic fringe. Fanatics, head cases, holy rollers, as they were called at that time, because they had all sorts of excesses and crazy behavior. And many of these have stayed in the movement or even gotten worse, slaying in the spirit, blowing upon people, and people supposedly falling backwards as if that was the Holy Ghost. That's blasphemous, by the way. The apostles were the ones that God used to impart the Holy Spirit. People lying, writhing on the floor, uttering animal noises. Then others speaking in gibberish, which they call today tongue speaking. And then many doing it together in a group. No edification from that whatsoever, because nobody can understand. That's the key principle of 1 Corinthians 14. The whole movement is disorderly, shameful, disgusting, and blasphemous. And it is a reproach to Christianity. Madness is the word the apostle uses to condemn the movement. Those are some instances of application of the principles we've enunciated from 1 Corinthians 14. Now, how do these principles apply to us? And the first thing we ought to say is, whatever may be said about disorder here betimes, it's nowhere near as bad as any of these things. We need to see, too, the purpose of worship services here is, first of all, the praise of Almighty God. That's why we're all here. That thing must be uppermost in us, that this is why we've come. And this includes, especially, the conscionable hearing of God's Word. God's Word read, preached, sung, and prayed, because we believe in the primacy of the preaching of the Word. And the goal in all of this is edification. Let all things be done unto edifying, so that we're all built up. That's the purpose. And this means, within this framework, we need to be careful, for instance, about noise. An adult coughing, let's say, or small children making some noise, because noise can disrupt. We all understand that. It can disrupt worship. And the worship comes in song, for instance, and in prayer. It can disrupt the hearing of preaching. And when it disrupts those things, it disrupts edification, which is the purpose for the hearing and understanding of the Word, being built up. And when noise disrupts the service, then the purpose for the service isn't being realized, and then we need to say, let all things be done decently and in order. This brings us to a very hard question. How do you determine how much noise is acceptable? And that's going to be very, very hard to measure. It's going to be hard to measure because volume. You know, what are we going to sit there and measure the decibels or something like that? That's part of it. Then there's duration. How long does it need to go on? Or then there's the type of noise. Some noises are more acceptable than others. A child cooing at one end, or a child whining at the other end. People can tolerate different volumes and different durations, and then different types of sound as well. But the general question to be asked is, does it disrupt the congregation? And if there's a little bit of noise, it doesn't last long, it doesn't disrupt the congregation, and then there's no problem. And it might even be more disruptive, if there's that little bit of noise going very brief, to bring the child out. Because, you know, there's always a wee bit of noise even getting up. Does it disrupt the congregation? That's the key question. And then, how do you judge that? That can be quite difficult. Because a parent with a small child, being with the small child, will ordinarily have a higher threshold because he's used with having a child around. People who don't have small children in the home or aren't as frequently with small children will ordinarily have a lower threshold. Older people, for instance, generally find it harder to concentrate. They find it easier to lose the thread of a sermon, and they find it harder to get back on track once they've left the sermon. Some people come to church with a headache. Some people may have headaches here in our midst for 2 or 3 days at a time. They're going to find it harder to concentrate. So their threshold for noise, what disturbs them, would be lower than most people, let's say, who don't have a headache. So the standard then for parents shouldn't be, does this noise disrupt me? That is, does it hinder my worship? The question must be, does this noise disrupt other people? And then adding what we've seen earlier, that ordinarily other people, and you have a group of people too, will have a lower threshold. And then, if people miss the sermon, or miss large parts of the sermon, or even some parts of the sermon, because of the noise, then it's too noisy. If someone is sitting in a worship service, discreetly putting one finger in his ear and turning his head to the preacher, then it's too noisy. If someone is thinking, you know, to hear this sermon, I might be better going to the cry room myself, then it's too noisy. If someone looking around at those with kids, and they oughtn't be doing it by giving them a dirty look or anything like that, but then that's an indication that it's too noisy. And once it gets too noisy, then the people's worship is being disrupted, and then the end and purpose of worship isn't being realized, and that doesn't help parents, the congregation, and doesn't serve God's glory. I ought to explain too that sometimes in a sermon, when I pause, that doesn't mean that I personally have been disturbed. When I pause, I'm pausing because I can see, more of your faces than anybody can see faces, that I can see from your faces that you are not listening. And personally, I don't like talking to someone when they're not listening, and especially when you're bringing the Word of God. People ought to be listening. So when I pause, it means not the minister's annoyed, it means the congregation feels that this is too noisy, their worship is being disrupted, and at that point, a noisy infant, or even somebody who's coughing, but the principle would be the same, ought to step out for the good of the congregation. Another principle mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 with regard to this subject now of noise and how it would apply to us is that we ought to think about visitors. Verse 23 mentions visitors. If someone comes in who's unlearned or an unbeliever, verse 23 speaks of that. He needs to be thought of, or she. Especially ought that person be thought of because they're not familiar. They're an outsider coming in. We don't want to make a bad impression with them. Especially might this be difficult too, because visitors often sit at the back. Often. That's the way I see it anyway. They often, or at least usually, do that. And then perhaps the best thing to do would be the person giving out the psalters at the she could say, you know, we keep the last couple of rows for parents with small children. Maybe you should leave those rows and sit a bit more towards the front. And that can be done in a way whereby the person isn't annoyed. So what about our calling or callings in all this? The first thing that ought to be said is that preaching about these things has the benefit of everyone hearing. Then everybody can see where we're all coming from, so that we can easier come to one mind, which is the goal. Thinking now especially of parents, or firstly of parents, think about these principles. See if they commend themselves to you as a decent, orderly, reasonable way of proceeding. Think, for instance, also about others. Jesus summed up the commandments pertaining to our neighbor in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament: love your neighbor as yourself. And if your child is disrupting someone's worship so that they go home miffed or disturbed or missing half an hour of the sermon, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There are positive steps too that can be taken by parents. You can, for instance, train your children at home. Train them to sit. Train them to sit quietly. Perhaps you need to be careful if you are thinking of using sitting and sitting quietly as a punishment if your child is misbehaving. Because then you could be sending the signal to your child that sitting quietly is a bad thing, is a punishment. Whereas in church, sitting quietly is what they're supposed to do. In this connection, parents can, ought, discuss it with their spouse. Try and work out ways to help one another and to help the congregation to worship and worship God without being disruptive. Titus 2 points us to parents with young children or just younger parents in general, and especially younger married women, to ask the older women for advice. You've got a child, it's your first child, let's say, you don't know everything and you know you don't know everything, ask somebody who's been through it and they can give you tips, because the people here who have had children brought their children to church and then, well, how did you do it? And that'll bring more trust and improve relations in the congregation. And then, if the child is making noise that is disrupting the congregation, bring them out. Bring them out quickly. Quickly. And then, it ought to be said too, because parents have asked this, and it's a reasonable question, when the child is outside and is quiet, then, I'm not sure everyone would agree with me on this, but then I think it's reasonable for the child to be brought in. Because then, if they're quiet, by definition, they're not disturbing anybody's worship, and coming in through the door isn't maybe that big a deal. We ought to say too, when you're going out through the door, I'm not saying you're not doing this, but you can shut the door quietly by putting it back into place without slamming it or letting it close of itself. That can make things quieter for the good of everybody. We ought to say a word too about the cry room. The cry room in our church is not a nursery. It's not a playroom. The council does not want parents in there who are playing with their kids as such. Nor is the cry room a reading room. So if there's some part of the service that you don't find as careful as interesting or something like that, you oughtn't be thinking that way, by the way, but you don't pull out your standard bearer and sit and read it in there. It's not children's church either. In the cry room, you get the same service as people in here get. That's the idea. It's an extension of the church's worship so that all can worship God more easily. That's why there's a PA system in there, so that you can hear the sermon, hear the reading of the scriptures, follow along in congregational prayer, put your head down, teach your children to do the same thing, bring your Bible, bring your psalters, sing in there. The singing is pumped in as well. And as I said, we don't have the glass, which is more difficult, and it's not as pleasant in there. We all realize that. And I suppose, when it comes right down to it, it is one of the difficult things about bringing up a child. But I would say having your child in there for maybe, I don't know, half an hour of an evening service or a morning service, compared to all the other things in which you have to deny yourself for your children, like children waking you up in the middle of the night when you're dog tired, that is a relatively small thing. If I would judge, is my own opinion. I could imagine a lot more distressing things for parents than that, my opinion. In the room, the purpose then is to train them. Train them to sit there too. Train them to worship. Train them to sing as far as they can at whatever age. Train them. You can train them there, and then when they're in there, you can. And that's why too, we've made a point even more recently of having the benches pointing the one way, to try and recreate as much as possible the conditions as they obtain in here. And it ought to be said, too, that the council does not want parents staying at home with their children, and the council commends parents for bringing their children to the church. The children are part of the church by virtue of God's covenant, and therefore they are in due time baptized. They belong here. And that's what the various passages, especially in the Old Testament, which speak of them coming together, fathers, husbands, young people, children, sucklings, coming together for the worship means, especially for fast times and for reading of the law and for times of confession of sin and so on. That's what it means. Your children belong here. Don't keep them at home. Bring them here. And then, if they're noisy, there's a facility there so that everyone can worship as best as possible. The other members of the congregation have a calling here too. Obviously enough, we all have callings. We are to make the children and the parents with children feel welcome in the church. They are to know that we are glad that they're there, that they are prayed for, and that we support them in bringing their children to the services and want to help them. And then our calling is to be patient. There's always going to be a wee bit of noise, and we've got to be patient, and to be long-suffering, and to love one another, and to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, because this always cuts both ways, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as I mentioned in a series of sermons in 1 Corinthians 13 a while ago, the great chapter on love is sandwiched between chapters which deal with public worship and serving God together in His house. All those things are important. The calling of the council in all this, I suppose, is to see to it, as verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. The verse which incidentally is often quoted at the beginning of church orders as a general principle for proper regulation of the church. To remind us all of our callings, whether parents or in the congregation, and to pray and work so that peace, unity, love, long-suffering, and forbearance prevail. The calling also of the council is to speak with people betimes, if necessary, and we hope in a charitable and humble spirit, which means also that if the council wish to speak with you regarding noise in a worship service, maybe you're a parent who's getting too annoyed, we want to try and calm you down a bit, or you're a member of the congregation and so on, or we think there's too much noise and that maybe you should bring them out quicker. The calling of the saints is to receive the office bearers as the messengers of Christ, because decency and an order is, and the council has come to realize this more and more, is indeed in our providence. It falls under our jurisdiction. And if there is a discussion too, or a difference of opinion regarding what is too noisy or not, the final say-so on earth does indeed rest with the council. And so I say again that they need to be respected and received as the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself for your good and for everybody's good. That's the purpose. And beloved, I think this whole subject can work for our edification. Good things can come from this. I think it would be a good thing if there was more of an interchange between older parents and younger parents, learn to trust one another and discuss things together. Surely that would be a good thing. It would be a good thing for us to have set forth some more of the principles in 1 Corinthians 14, that edification and God's worship may be served. And then too, we ought to think that in a couple of weeks' time, we have the Lord's table. And we must eat and drink Christ at the Lord's table as those who are united, and as those who can learn to deal with difficulties in the light of the one truth in Christ that binds us. And remember too that in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. We have strength to fight against our sinful nature because he's gracious and he's merciful. And he died on the cross for us so that we might worship and serve him as we do week in, week out on the Lord's Day. Amen.